Good morning. My name is Judy Horton. Today's scripture reading is Galatians 6, 1 through 5, which can be found on page 975 of the Black Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own or know someone who needs one, please feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles as our gift to you. Again, that's Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. The word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Before we release the children, I have a couple announcements. We have a VBS meeting right after church. So if you're volunteering, you can talk to Rachel Tran. This is the final preparatory meeting, and also they're going to be decorating the church. So if you're not volunteering, you can still come and help right after worship today. Also, we had a preview Sunday school class for the Financial Peace University Sunday school class that will start on September 11th. But if you're planning to participate in it, you need to register online, and you need to do that today or tomorrow. You need to do it quickly so you can have time to get the materials shipped to you so you can start with everybody in September. You can talk to John Paul about all the details. If you need a scholarship, if the only problem standing between you and taking that class is you don't have enough money to pay for it, please talk to John Paul or one of the elders. We'd love to facilitate that. We don't want that to be a barrier. Also, we have a day of prayer and fasting coming up. That would be August 14th. That's a church-wide, all-day kind of a thing. And during worship, we'll talk about our vision and prepare for the fall season of ministry. And then we have our Engage prayer gathering that evening. And so if you need to start thinking about how you're going to pray, how you're going to fast, we will have a Sunday school class this coming Sunday, so next Sunday, all about fasting. And so if you're not familiar with fasting, we'll explain that and help you and prepare you, equip you to do it well. And then Sunday, the 14th of August, will be our day of prayer and fasting. So those are all my announcements. Children between 2 and 8 years old are released for Children's Church. If you're new here, you are still welcome to send your children to our children's program. You can go in the foyer. There'll be somebody there to direct you where to go. Well, I'd like to keep your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 6. We have been going through this series of sermons that we call Together. We're looking at 5 New Testament passages that help us understand what a healthy church community is like. We've already talked about the community of love, as Jesus has commanded us to love one another as He has loved us. Last week, my friend Pastor Q preached to us about serving each other as another mark of a healthy Christian community. And so if you missed either of both of the first 2 sermons, you can easily access them on our website and catch up. Today we will see that healthy Christian community includes bearing one another's burdens as Christ has borne our burdens in His body on the tree of the cross. My outline is very simple. I have 3 points. We'll first look at the burden-bearing people and consider the reality of burdens individually. Secondly, let's look at the community, the burden-bearing church, how the community can participate in helping each other to bear burdens. And finally, we will focus on the burden-bearing Savior, which is the key to this whole thing. All right, so let's talk about burdens. Each of us have burdens. All of us today came burdened with something. If you don't believe me, I'd like you to pause and close your eyes and whatever you're thinking of, right now is your burden. So pause, close your eyes, take a deep breath. What's on your mind? What's pressing on your heart? What is it that's bothering you? What is it that's stressing you out? What is it that's heavy on your mind? Something that is maybe dragging around after you wherever you go? Something that you are groaning under? That's your burden. There's something on our minds this morning. Each one of us has brought something to church that is bothering us. Something that is causing anxiety, causing even despair for some of us. We are all burdened people. Now, a burden could be a sin. Certainly a person who is not experienced forgiveness in Christ is burdened with guilt and shame and debt to God of their sinfulness. But even Christians, those who have been forgiven, are burdened with sin. Look at verse 1 of our text. Paul begins by saying, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," if anyone is caught in any transgression, the idea here is that a believer falls into sin, not intentionally pursuing sin, but falls into sin. There's almost like there's an element of surprise here in the text. The picture is of someone caught in a trap, overcome with temptation, almost surprised at the power of sin. Perhaps you come to church this morning burdened with your own struggle with sin. Maybe you gave in to a particular temptation and now you feel the weight of it on you. Now, more generally, any struggle can be a burden. It could be financial difficulty. It could be a battle with mental illness. It could be a tough marriage relationship. It could be ongoing fight with cancer or prolonged unemployment. Now, those burdens often do not result from our own sin. That's something that happens to us. And yet, they are still consequences of someone's sin, or at the very least, there are consequences of our world being broken by sin. So do you come today bearing one of those burdens? Financial, medical, relational, mental, or emotional? The point I'm making is that all of us have burdens. None of us are exempt from that. When Paul is talking about burdens in Galatians 6, he assumes that everybody is burdened. He's not making a case for having burdens. He's just assuming that. And all of us that have enough courage to consider our own lives would agree that we are all burdened. And you would think that at church, we would be able to freely acknowledge that, right? After all, we are sinners gathered by a gracious God, and why would we not accept the fact of burdens and sins and struggles and freely acknowledge that and share it with others? And yet, for many of us and for many churches, we like to pretend that no one is struggling, no one is a sinner here, and no one is burdened with anything. Maybe that's your experience. Maybe you've never acknowledged to anyone. Maybe you've never been in a church that fosters that kind of vulnerability and honesty and community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. The fact is that we are all sinners." So it doesn't matter if we don't acknowledge it. It doesn't matter if we persist in pretending or trying to deceive others or even ourselves that we have no burdens to carry. We are all sinners. We all struggle. So the question is, are you honest about your sins, about your weaknesses, about your struggles? How can we expect others to carry our burdens if we hide our struggles from others? And when I say that, please believe me, I am saying that as much to myself as I am to you. We all have those tendencies to conceal and to deceive and to pretend. When you see someone on a Sunday morning and you ask them how they're doing, very few of us, right, go right to the struggle we're dealing with this morning. Most of us would say, fine, doing okay, or we can give a spiritual answer, some of us, right? By God's grace, something like that. Some of us mean it, some of us don't. Just a way to get out of that uncomfortable conversation. So as a church, we've been putting an emphasis on confessing our sins together and being open with one another. In our prayer gatherings, we set time aside to acknowledge that we are sinners and to confess our sins to God and to each other. Karl Barth was right when he said, when we speak of our virtues, we are competitors. But when we confess our sins, we become brothers. When we confess our virtues, speak of our virtues, we are competitors. But when we confess our sins, we become brothers. Are you open with others about your sins, about your weaknesses, about your struggles? James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. How does healing happen? How does it come into your life? Part of it, one means of grace, one channel through which God works, is confession of sins to one another. We are not Catholic, and so some of us cringe at that word confession, right? And yet there's a biblical foundation for that. James says, confess to one another. We don't confess to one another so we would be forgiven by God, but we confess to each other for healing, for accountability, for support. We need each other. And so if we are not honest with ourselves, how can we be honest with others? Now, before I move on and consider more fully how we can bear each other's burdens, I want to pause on this one very important point, and I'm going to press you on that, and I'm going to probably make some of us uncomfortable with this. We're all burdened, and yet we are all responsible for our own burdens. We are all responsible for our own burdens. Look at verses 4 and 5. Let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Each will have to bear his own load. While we are called to bear other people's burdens, each other's burdens, and we'll talk about it next, at the end of the day, each one of us is responsible for their own burden. When we talk about helping each other and bearing each other's burdens and coming alongside and supporting each other and encouraging each other and even confessing our sins to one another, the temptation for many of us is to shove my burden onto someone else. Right? Because they're supposed to help me. So I'm going to give them my burden. I'm going to give it to them. And I'm going to blame them for not helping me or not helping me enough or not being there for me when I need them right that minute. The temptation is to compare myself with other people. And instead of testing my own work, meaning testing the way I deal with my own burdens and focusing on that and taking responsibility and ownership for my sins, for my struggles, for my weaknesses, the temptation is to avoid dealing with my stuff and then blame it on someone else, shove it onto someone else, and then go on with my own sinful life. Now, I'd like us to see the balance in this passage. On the one hand, notice that Paul says, bear each other's burdens. That's a command. We need to do that. But on the other hand, Paul says, each will have to carry his own load. Each is responsible for his or her own weakness, struggle, temptation, sin. As a Christian, I am responsible for my own life, for my own struggles. I will give an account to God myself for what I have done or what I haven't done, what I have felt, how I have responded to any difficult circumstance in my life. But at the same time, as a Christian, I'm also responsible to help others. But that is not at the expense of me ignoring my own responsibilities for myself. So please hear me. I want to be gentle, but I want to be direct. Some of us need to stop blaming our community for our own sins. You need to stop doing that. Some of us need to take responsibility for our own failures, for our own struggles, for our own dysfunction that we have caused. And maybe other people have contributed to that. And maybe my church has not been as merciful as they should be. Maybe not enough of my brothers and sisters have come alongside to help me. But that does not change my circumstances. I am still responsible for my sin and for my weakness and for my struggle. Test your own work, Paul says. You see that in the same passage, right? Where our attention is immediately drawn to bear one another's burdens. There's also balance of saying each must test his own work. Each will bear his own load. So don't compare yourself to others. It's irrelevant whether you're doing better or worse than someone else. Do what you need to do. Take ownership of what you need to take ownership of. Take responsibility for your life. And then hope that other people are also reading Scripture and that they're seeing these commandments and they're going to come alongside and help you. And as you are taking responsibility for your life, you too come alongside others and help them. And if we're doing that and if we're keeping it in balance, we will have a healthy biblical community. So let's talk about that second part, helping each other bear our burdens. The command is very clear, and it is a command. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, some of you right now are thinking we are not under the law. I don't need to fulfill the law. That's right. We've been freed from the law as a way of justifying ourselves. But we are not free from obeying Christ. And His law, this new commandment, this is where we started this series 2 weeks ago. His new commandment is for us to love each other as He has loved us. That's the law of Christ. The law of love, the law of participation in each other's lives, the law of comfort and encouragement and correction and real community. We are still under that law. Of course we are. Notice how Paul starts this section with saying, brothers. And by the way, that means brothers and sisters. That's an all-encompassing word. Paul is saying, brothers. So we start with this family relationship. We start with already being a community, and then we help others. Then we bear each other's burdens. We are a family. And as any good family, of course, we're going to help each other. Notice also that Paul is specifically focusing on those who are spiritual. He says, those who are spiritual, you help those who are struggling. Now, we all know who the spiritual people in church are, right? They're easily identified. They typically carry very large Bibles that have their names embroidered on them in eternal ink. If you go on their Facebook page, they're full of pictures of themselves praying in picturesque places. Some of you are saying, hold on a minute. That's my Facebook page. I have my name embroidered. Usually they talk and pray in Elizabethan English. Most of us don't understand. And they are free to offer all sorts of details about their spiritual lives. For example, what time they woke up that morning to spend just a little bit extra time with the Lord, because it's not enough what they usually do. They just need a little bit extra, and they're going to tell you that they have done that. They rarely play games, but if they do, they, as good Christians, of course, they play good Christian games like Uno and Bibliopoly. These are the spiritual people, right? You know who they are. I don't think that's who Paul is addressing. I think he's talking about real spiritual people. All those things are irrelevant, right? If you want to have a large Bible, fine. If you want to post pictures of you praying on the bluff overlooking the river, that's fine. Don't do that. You know, that doesn't matter. But who are the real spiritual people that have this responsibility to bear other people's burdens? They're the spiritual people in the sense that they're walking with the Spirit. That's what it means to be spiritual. If you're asking yourself, am I a spiritual person? The question is, are you walking with the Spirit? Are you walking in step with Him? Are you exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in your life? That's how you know whether you are spiritual or not. In fact, Paul says, you restore these brothers and sisters that have fallen in a spirit of gentleness. Where can I get this gentleness? I'm not naturally a gentle person. Where do I get that? I get that from the Holy Spirit. That's His fruit. If I am gentle, I am getting that from Him. He's cultivating virtues in my heart. He's changing me so I can be gentle to others. How can I fulfill the law of Christ that is the law of love? Where do I get this love? Because it's counter-natural to me. I don't usually love. My nature is against loving and helping and being sensitive to others and being compassionate to others. That's not who I am by nature, by my sinful nature. So where do I get that love? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit again. As the Spirit is active in your life, as you're walking in step with Him, all these things happen. And as they appear, you're able to apply them towards others. Which is why Paul is addressing the spiritual people. First, it's the spiritual people that notice these things. We must notice that someone is in sin and help them. Because the Spirit is talking to us and encouraging us to see and encouraging us to be open with our lives so we can see what is happening around us. Friends, we need the Holy Spirit. We can't just read this and say, I will bear other people's burdens. And I will make a plan and I will put it in my schedule and I will free up time in my life. You can't do it just on that. You will need to do that stuff, but you can't do it just on that. You need the Holy Spirit to animate you, to bring you in contact with people who need you most, to give you wisdom to know how to bear someone's burden. We need the sanctifying power of God Himself to make us helpful to other people. Otherwise, I am useless to others. Let's look at some examples of what it looks like to bear one another's burdens. One comes right from our text, and I'll use two other stories to help us just get a picture of what it might look like if we bear one another's burdens. Verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now here we're talking about a Christian who has fallen into sin and needs to be restored. When we see someone struggling with sin, we're supposed to come alongside and help them towards repentance and hope. That's what church discipline is all about. I don't know what ideas of church discipline you might have, and maybe you have some personal stories where it was handled badly. But church discipline in a healthy church community is coming alongside sinners and helping them be restored and reconciled to God, reconciled to the body, and receive hope and renewal, and find repentance and grow and continue to flourish. That's what church discipline is supposed to do. So when we see someone struggling with sin, we're to come and help them. This word restore in our text is typically used of setting a broken bone or a dislocated joint. I have dislocated a couple of my kids' joints on accident when they were little. You know, you walk with them, you hold their hand, and they're squirming, and they're trying to get away, and all of a sudden, you know, they're crying because it hurts real bad because their wrist got popped out. So first time we took them to the doctor, and the doctor put it back in. Second time, I was just messing with it, and it just popped right back in, so saved us the doctor's visit. But that's the picture. Something is wrong, right? Something is wrong in the wrist, and so you restore it. You put it back in. You do it in the way that alleviates pain and it brings renewal and brings hope, and they're no longer crying and we no longer need to go to the doctors. That is church discipline, isn't it? Someone is struggling, something is out of place. That's a spiritual matter, but it works exactly the same way. They are in pain. Absolutely, they're experiencing consequences of sin in their lives. And so why not come alongside and help them and restore them and fix it, put it back in place, pop it back in so they can feel better and do what God wants them to do. Now imagine you come to church, right? And somebody comes, your brother, your sister comes to church with a dislocated shoulder. They can't sit, right? They're just writhing in pain. It's hard. And nobody pays any attention to them. That's unimaginable. Someone is going to come and help them. There's going to be some doctor or nurse or a father that has done that with their children that's going to come and try to help them or call the doctor or something. We're not going to leave a person who is in physical pain because they have dislocated their shoulder alone. We're not going to do that at church. That's never going to happen. And yet, some of us routinely ignore people in spiritual pain. Why is it different? If we who are spiritual are able to discern what is happening in someone's life, and yes, I am assuming there are relationships, that you are connected with people, that you know what's happening. You're not just guessing. But why would we not help someone who is in spiritual pain when something spiritually is out of place? Why would we not come alongside and help them? Martin Luther describes what our response to a fallen brother or sister should be. He says, run unto him and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words and embrace him with motherly arms. That's church discipline. That's what we're supposed to be doing. When you see a fallen brother, you run to him, right? You comfort him. You raise them up, and you embrace them back into the fellowship. Now, when we think about that, when you think about your church life, your church engagement, do these kind of things happen with you? Maybe you have experienced that kind of care from someone else. Maybe you have come alongside someone in spiritual trouble and helped them. That is one example of bearing each other's burdens. It's coming alongside and saying, I'm going to help you. This is too heavy for you. This is crushing you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to lend you my shoulder and pick it up so you can get a breath, repent, find hope again, be reconciled to God, and reconciled to your brothers and sisters. Are you restoring those who are falling into sin? So somebody disappears from our gathering for a couple of weeks. Are you calling them to find out what's happening? It is often a sin issue. Often. Are we pursuing those who are spiritually weak? And you know their temptations. You know how they struggle and how easy it is for them to revert back into the old way of life. Are we there checking in on them and helping them and providing the resources and the company and the prayers and the wisdom and everything they need to keep growing in Christ? If someone asks you to pray for a specific struggle, in that rare moment of honesty, somebody opened up to you and they said, I have this deep and dark secret. This is what I'm dealing with. Could you please pray for me? Are you in fact praying for them? Or did you just simply say, I will, and you never thought of it again? Are you checking in on them later to find out how they're doing? Whether there is growth? Whether they can use some other type of help to conquer that particular issue? So that's one example. Church discipline. Restoring people from sin to a life of reconciliation to God and others. Here's another example of bearing each other's burdens. I want to give you a wide perspective on this to see how you can be involved in many ways in fulfilling this commandment to bear each other's burdens. John Newton, and most of you know John Newton, at least by his hymns, Amazing Grace and others. He was a slave ship captain whom God supernaturally, as he does with any one of us when he comes into our lives, God has supernaturally transformed him into a preacher of his amazing grace. He was quite a preacher by all the accounts that we have of him. He was a tender person because of the harshness he experienced in his earlier life. And so he had a friend named William Cooper. Some of you don't know that name, but you do know some of his hymns. For example, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, or There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. Those are some of the hymns we sing to this day, written by William Cooper. Now, William Cooper was a poet of consequence in English literature. If you're a secular scholar and you take a course in English poetry, you will probably see his name in your textbook. What we don't know, most of us don't know, is that William Cooper suffered tremendously from depression. After a major breakdown, hospitalization, he was converted to Christ. So the Lord used that. And then he came to live in this little village of Olney, where Newton pastored at the time. They became very close and spent 12 years together in that same church, that same area. Newton said, "For nearly 12 years, we were seldom separated for 7 hours at a time when we were awake or at home. The first 6 years, I passed daily admiring and aiming to imitate him because he was such a good poet. Newton wanted to be like Cooper. During the second 6 years, I walked pensively with him in the valley of the shadow of death." I don't think he's exaggerating. We use that phrase. I don't think he is. Cooper attempted at least two times that I know of, had attempts on his life, was stopped by others, I think maybe Newton one time. Cooper lived with Newton in his home for 5 months at one time, and then 14 months at another time, because he was so depressed that he required constant attention and his life was in danger. When Cooper's brother died in 1770, Newton encouraged him to collaborate in writing hymns for the church. So that was sort of Newton's strategy of trying to bring hope and renewal into Cooper's life. He knew that he was on the edge often, and so he wanted to bring him back and remind him of God's grace. In fact, most of what they talked about was God's grace, I believe. And so these hymns that they wrote together or contributed both to are now known as the Olney hymns for that church. Soon, Cooper was emotionally unable to fulfill his part of the plan. Newton kept writing. He wrote a hymn a week, and eventually there were 300 hymns in that hymn book, including 67 attributed to Cooper. So Newton did most of the work, and he was not as talented as Cooper was. The last hymn that Cooper composed was God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And I encourage you to read that hymn or sing that hymn through the prism of somebody who is dealing with depression and is hanging on to hope. The next day after he wrote that hymn, and this is January 73, Cooper sank into the darkest depression and never went to church again. So he never again heard Newton preach. I believe, if I'm correct in recollecting a biography I read of Newton, that was the Sunday in which Newton introduced his now famous hymn, Amazing Grace. That was the first Sunday that Cooper missed church and never came back. 7 years later, Newton preached at Cooper's funeral, and he said, "He drank tea with me in the afternoon. The next morning, a violent storm overtook him. I used to visit him often, but no argument could prevail with him to come and see me. He used to point with his finger to the church and say, 'You know the comfort I have had there and how I have seen the glory of the Lord in his house. And until I go there, I'll not go anywhere else.' He was one of those who came out of great tribulations. He suffered much here for 27 years, but eternity is long enough to make amends for all. For what is all he endured in this life when compared with the rest which remains for the children of God? Even in the funeral eulogy, Newton was focused on God's grace. Even in his word redeeming the suffering of his friend. Now, Newton was there with Cooper through his darkest times. Even after Newton left to pastor another church, they kept in contact. He kept visiting him and writing to him. That relationship continued even after he had no obligations towards him. Now, as a pastor, that seems remarkable to me, that another pastor would stay with a person that is, requires so much of your attention, even when you're not obligated to serve them anymore. They're not in your church anymore. And yet Newton was so tender towards Cooper, he remained his friend even after he left. One writer describes the friendship between Newton and Cooper in this way. An apt image for their friendship might be that of Newton calling from the shore, "You'll make it! You'll make it!" while Cooper is sinking deeper and deeper beneath the sea of his own misery. Nevertheless, out of this intense, treasured, and often troubled communion came hymns that are still beloved today, poems that have an important place in the history of English literature, and the incalculable personal impact of the two men whose characters were forged in the furnace of a unique Christian friendship. That is also bearing other people's burdens like that. Perhaps some of you today are caring for someone like that, where you know that you are holding them back. You are there to encourage them, to comfort them, to turn their gaze back to God's grace when they seemingly are unable to think rationally. Maybe you are one of those friends or relatives or spouses who cries out from the shore, "You'll make it! You'll make it!" even as your friend is struggling to resist strong and deep currents of mental illness. My last example comes from the relationship between C.S. Lewis and his wife, Joy, providentially named Joy, if you read C.S. Lewis. They were married in the hospital room as she was dying of cancer. Nobody had any hope that she was going to recover. In fact, the reason they wanted to get married so quickly and they had to go through all sorts of church procedures to make it happen is because she was dying. As they were married, they made a decision to move her to his home called the Kilns, and there she could die in peace under his care. That was their plan. But as she moved there, she continued to live, and the couple experienced 3 happy years together against all prognoses. Now, here's what's remarkable about what happened. And this is how one of Lewis's friends and biographers describes it. He says, during those early weeks of 1957, after Joy came to the Kilns, presumably to die, Jack, that's C.S. Lewis, prayed for long periods of time, not only for her, but also for the ability to be a substitute, to take some of her pain on himself. Interesting prayer. We'll return to why this makes sense a little bit later. The results were astonishing. She came home in April, but by the end of the month, she was able to move about the house. By midsummer, it was he who was in great pain. According to Paxford, that's one of the, he's a caregiver in the house, screaming and hollering and no sleep without dope. That's the caregiver's portrayal of what was happening with Lewis. His disease was diagnosed as osteoporosis, a weakening of the bones caused by a serious reduction in the calcium content. The intriguing thing, Lewis said later to a friend, was that while I, for no discernible reason, was losing the calcium from my bones, Joy, who needed it much more, was gaining it in hers. Lewis quite literally took on his wife's pain upon himself. It's amazing. It's miraculous. We're able to be with her for 3 years by being in pain himself. That is also a way to bear someone's burden, being there, providing not just peace and comfort and solace, but also taking on someone's pain onto yourself. So friends, whose burdens are you bearing today? Is there someone here in our church, in your family, in your neighborhood, among your friends, at your work, that you need to come alongside and help restore them or encourage them or help them or take on something that they are dealing with themselves? And those are pictures, right? Lewis and Joy, Newton and Cooper, a church member restoring a fallen brother or sister. Those are pictures. Those are images for us to get a feel for what it might look like if we bear other people's burdens. But there are many ways it could happen in a community. The question for us is, are we willing to fulfill that command to bear each other's burdens? Are we actively pursuing other burdened people and taking on what they're carrying? This is not an easy application point because there's not two steps to write down and there's not something to put in your journal and decide that forever you're going to be doing that. This is a flexible, fluid thing. This is something that the Holy Spirit is doing. But are we open to the Holy Spirit? Are we looking for those opportunities, for those circumstances to come alongside someone else here or even outside of these walls? Well, as we near the end of the sermon, I need to give you the most important piece to this puzzle. This is the crucial part without which we will not be able to bear our own loads, our own burdens, or one another's burdens well. Here it is. It is only because Jesus has borne our burdens that we can take responsibility for our own lives, our own sins, and our own struggles. It is only because Jesus has borne our burdens that we can bear other people's burdens. Friends, we have a burden-bearing Savior. Now, we read today during our call to worship from Isaiah 53. Let me read this passage again, and I want you to listen to the vivid language of the prophet. Surely, He, that's Jesus, that's our burning, burden-bearing Savior. Surely, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. As you read this, you must have images in your mind. This is poetic language. This is the power of poetry because it draws pictures in our minds, much like Cooper did with his hymns and poems. Listen to the vivid language. Jesus took our griefs. So He took them, right? He carried our sorrows. The picture is He put them on His back to carry them. Our sorrows, what I'm sad about, what troubles me, what is bothering me, what's stressing me out, He took it upon Himself. He was pierced and crushed and wounded for our sins. Pierced and crushed and wounded for our sins. This is vivid language. He was broken. He was hurt. God laid all of our sin on Jesus. When our Savior was dying on the cross, it was not just the physical pain that He was dealing with. It's a mistake to focus only on the physical suffering and describe in great detail the physical wounds and the physical pain. There was something that was much deeper and much greater that He was dealing with. Yes, the body was hurting, but His soul was hurting. The cosmic burden of our sin was placed on him. And he was struggling under the weight of our sin until it utterly crushed him. It crushed him. It destroyed him. That unimaginable, unbearable weight of the sins of the world were placed on him and it crushed him. Let's process that. Anything we have ever done wrong, so any wrong action, any crime, anything I have ever thought wrong, any untruth that I have spoken or have accepted as truth, anything that I have ever felt that was not right, it was not accurate, it was not correct for me to feel, every offense against God, every offense against another human being, every insecurity, every moment of pain, every minute of confusion, every hour of despair, all of that was placed on my Savior. And he couldn't bear the weight. So it crushed him. It destroyed him. When Jesus died, and we say that, right? We say, Jesus died for your sins. When we say Jesus died, we mean he actually really died. The immortal one died under the weight of my sin. That is incomprehensible to us. We can say it, we can never really understand that. But what we know is that my sin was so heavy, it was so much of it, that it brought death to the immortal God. That is incredible. I mean, it's incredible it could happen. It's incredible that my sin is so heavy. It's incredible that he did it for me. That's my burden-bearing, burden-crushed Savior. My question is it your burden-bearing and burden-crushed Savior? Do you know him? Let me say this as clearly as I can. You don't have to carry this unbearable burden of guilt and shame and death and alienation from God. You don't have to do that. There is someone who came and took that upon himself and was crushed by it in your place. There are two choices here. Either you will be crushed by it. You might be able to carry it a little bit longer, but eventually it will crush you. Or Jesus can take it off your back and put it on his back. Do you know him, this burden-bearing, burden-crushed Savior? John Bunyan, in his famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, describes the moment of being relieved from the burden of guilt and sin. The allegory is about this man named Christian. He does make it obvious in his allegory. Not a lot of room for a question in who's who. Well, until there's one passage that you don't know who he's talking about. But the rest of the book, very clear. This man, Christian, leaves his city and goes to find hope and peace in the celestial city. And he's carrying this backpack, this burden upon himself. And he can't go very fast. He can't get very far because of this burden. And so finally, this is how Bunyan describes it. He presents it as a dream. He says, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall is called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, a little hill. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do it till it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He has given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. Now, we don't need to be surprised, we just need to continue to marvel that on the cross our Savior died and unburdened me and you and all of God's people from this unbearable weight of guilt and shame and separation from God. Now, this is what this Jesus, the burden-crushed Savior, says to you today. Listen carefully. This is Jesus speaking to you. Come to me, all who labor, all who are heavy laden. That's our imagery this morning. Everybody who's burdened, everybody who's tired. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Jesus says, come to me. You're struggling. You're hurting. You need to be restored. You fell into sin. You're carrying these heavy burdens. Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. How does he do that? By taking on your burdens upon himself. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says, and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Remember gentleness. Paul says, restore others in the spirit of gentleness. Why? That's how Jesus does that. The same fruit of the Holy Spirit is in Jesus, the gentleness and the lowliness of heart. Jesus says, this is a promise, you will find rest for your souls. Are you looking for rest for your soul? I'm not saying just the temporary relief of stress or pressure. And we can do that in other ways. There are financial strategies, right? There's workout techniques, you can do that. Jesus is talking about a rest that is much deeper. Right? A rest for your soul. What does it mean? Well, you know when your soul is tired. You know when there's that deep tiredness. When you're weary, where you sleep and it doesn't help. When you work out and it doesn't give you any more energy. Which that's the same for most of us. Workout doesn't. They tell you to give you energy, it doesn't give you any energy. But those strategies don't give you what you want. And so Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. And then this is remarkable. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now he is taking off your yoke and taking care of your burden. But now he is placing his yoke and his burden on you. What does that mean? That's a light yoke, right? That's a light burden. It's an easy yoke. This is a way for you now to walk with him, to fulfill his law of love. What is the burden now? The burden is now for others. What is the yoke? It gives you direction to where to go. And so now we accept the commandment to love other people, to serve them, to bear their burdens. Jesus takes your unbearable burden and replaces it with his very light one. In our house, Jillian, my wife, has many plans for our house. One of them, and she has a husband who can't do anything around the house, so there's a little bit of a tension in our marriage. But one of the plans is to open up our space. So we have a living room and the kitchen. We'd like to open it up so there's just one open space. Well, the question you must ask yourself as I'm learning is that wall weight-bearing or not? I've been told you want to ask that question before you take the sledgehammer to the wall, which is just one of many excuses I have why I'm not touching it at all. The question is important because if the wall is a weight-bearing wall, meaning that the whole structure of the house is somehow dependent on that wall being there. If you take it out, you're compromising the whole structure of the house. Now, there are many other walls you can take out, but there are some that you cannot. So the image I have in my mind is when Jesus comes into your life, he becomes that weight-bearing wall in the structure of your life. As long as he is there, and he has promised to be there forever, your house will stand. Now, you will lose some other walls and floors and a roof, perhaps. But the structure of the house will not be compromised if Jesus is that weight-bearing wall. So my question again is, have you encountered the burden-bearing, burden-crushed Savior who can now bear your burdens and allow you to bear the burdens of others? Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, meaning the cross, that we might die to sin. So that's the burden coming off of you. And live to righteousness. That's the light burden from Christ. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you have been wondering, there is now a shepherd who has come to get you and to tell you where to go and to feed you and to care for you. And because Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, we too, as his body here, bear one another's burdens in the church. You see the connection, right? How is Jesus present in the world today? He is present through his body, the church, and through his Spirit. We are the body animated by his Spirit, and we are to continue the same work Jesus has done, to bear one another's burdens. There is a power in place here. I'm not simply preaching a moralistic behavioral gospel. What I'm saying we should be doing, I'm saying with the full assurance from the Word of God that God will give us the power to do that. You are not going to struggle to do it on your own. The Holy Spirit of God himself comes in with the power of the resurrection to enable you to do that well. So those of you who are spiritual, those of you who are walking with the Spirit, keep walking with the Spirit and bear other people's burdens. Those of you who are not spiritual, get spiritual. Walk with the Spirit. Walk in step with him so you can bear other people's burdens. That same power that worked through Jesus is working in us today. When you think about C.S. Lewis's substitutionary sacrifice for his wife, Joy, come on, who does it remind you of? That's Jesus. Lewis was living out the Jesus life in his marriage. And so can we in our marriages. When you think about John Newton's steadfast love for his friend, even when Cooper didn't want to talk to him, he still pursued him. Even when Cooper was walking away, even when Cooper was denying the gospel, there were times when Cooper would deny the gospel because he was so troubled. He could not believe that God would love him. Newton would still remind him of God's grace and would still assure him that God loves him. What does that remind you of? That's the irresistible grace of Jesus. Can't put him off. He will continue to pursue us. So that's my call to our church, to me, to you, that we would bear other people's burdens in step with the Spirit and in the power of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to come and take the Lord's Supper together. What do we see here? We see the burden-bearing and burden-crushed Savior. The pieces are broken here because his body was broken for us. The blood is spilled here. The drink is spilled because his blood was spilled for us. We come together as burdened people, but we're coming together as we help each other carry those burdens. Yes, we take responsibility for our own loads. That's important. But we're also inviting others to help us, and we are helping others as they carry their own burdens. As you come forward, I encourage you to take communion up front if you would like, or you can take it back to your seats. If you are unable to come forward, we do not want you to miss out on the fellowship at the Lord's table, so an elder will bring it to you. So if you're new here and you don't want to come forward or can't come forward, raise your hand. One of our elders will find you. If you're on the balconies, there are tables set up for you there. You can just move forward where you are, take communion right there. So would you please pray with me, and let's prepare our hearts to meet our Lord at His table. Father, we praise You that as You looked on Your burdened people, You have planned to send Your Son to unburden us. And Jesus, as You looked at Your brothers and sisters, You came to live a life that is perfectly obedient, fulfilling our obligations before God, died a death that is sacrificial as a substitute to relieve us of that guilt. And You rose again to give us a new life with a yoke that's easy and a burden that is light. And as You ascended to be at the right hand of the Father and to rule over us, You continue to intercede for us. And You promised that You will return. And all these little burdens that we are dealing with will one day be gone. And we will be totally free, with no weight on us, but the weight of Your glory. Holy Spirit, I am thankful that You took that salvation and applied it to our hearts. That You continue to prove to us that Jesus has done what He has done, and that it matters to us today, no matter what burden I have brought into this church this morning. Holy Spirit, I am thankful that You continue to sanctify us. Having regenerated us and made us a new creature, You continue to sanctify us to bring us more into the image of Jesus. I pray now that You would convict us again of our sin. Help us acknowledge our sins. Help us acknowledge our weaknesses, our struggles, our problems, our burdens. And then give us hope that our burden-bearing, burden-crushed Savior has taken on Himself our burdens. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's take this warning seriously, and let's come to the Lord's table together.